Okay, if you have your Bibles, let's turn to the book of Exodus, chapter 8. Exodus, chapter 8. You know, some people are more sensitive than others. That's just a fact of life. Some people respond. You just have to tell them something, and right away, you know, they're ready to do it. Others, you have to kind of convince, present a good argument, and then they're ready to do it. And then others, you just about have to hit them up the side of the head with a 4x4 before they understand, you know, you mean to have them do something. Throughout the Bible, we have a whole gamut of different people who respond in different ways. Those of you who have more than one child, you know that sometimes one child will be very sensitive and they'll respond very quickly, and others are very, very difficult. It takes a while to get them to get turned around. We find this to be true of saved and lost people. In the book of Exodus, chapter 8, in verse 25, Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron and said, "Go ye, sacrifice to your God to the land, in the land." And Moses said, "It is not right to do so, for we shall sacrifice the abomination of the Egyptians to the Lord our God. Lo, shall we sacrifice the abomination of the Egyptians before their eyes? And will they not stone us? We will go 3 days' journey into the wilderness and sacrifice unto the Lord our God, so as he commands us." And Pharaoh said, "I will let you go, that you may sacrifice to the Lord your God in the wilderness. Only you shall not go very far away. Entreat for me." Now, we know this little back and forth thing with Pharaoh went on for quite a while. God would show his power. There would be flies. There would be blood in the water. There would be frogs, lice, whatever. And each time, Pharaoh would say, okay, I'll let you go this time. And then he'd change his mind. Or he'd want Moses to compromise and say, "Well, we'll stay in the land and do the sacrifice." And, of course, that was unacceptable to God. Pharaoh finally caved in. And this is the straw that broke the camel's back. When the angel of death came and took his son, all the firstborn in Egypt were taken away. But after all these miracles that God did through Moses and Aaron, it took all those things, and he was able to deal with them. He was able to get through them and still be stubborn. It took God taking his son. That was the last straw. That was the thing that broke his will. Now, we know when it comes to those of us who are saved that we need to keep growing. It's a healthy thing. Not only a healthy thing, but it's a commandment of God. God says we need to keep on growing. And as we grow, we find that there are certain times when, like Pharaoh, we see all the evidence that we need to take a serious account of where we're going spiritually. And sometimes it's backwards. Sometimes we just want to stay in the same position. And we don't want to go forward like the Lord said. And I think especially today, we are willing to accept the status quo. We're willing to accept wherever we are spiritually and say, "Well, that must please the Lord." And I just remind you about the letter that the Lord sent to the church age of Laodicea, where he said, "Because you're neither cold nor hot, I'll spew thee out of my mouth." And that's a pretty serious thing. I think it's one of the most serious things that God ever says about people who are supposed to be Christians, so far as judgment's concerned. But it brings us back to, what can we do? I mean, the world around us is lukewarm. They compromise. They're not right with God. We know that. And I'm talking about Christians now. So what can we do? Well, we know that we're supposed to be growing. We know we're supposed to go up to the next level spiritually for everyone who is saved. This is the normal thing. It's like bringing a baby into the world. After 12 years, if you still have it in the cradle, there's something wrong. And that's the same thing with a Christian. The Christian naturally will grow if they just listen to the Word of God, take it in, digest it, that nourishment will help them grow. But there are decisions that every Christian makes that make that process move ahead or stop or go backwards. I just want to share a little story with you. This actually happened. Some of the aspects of it I may not remember exactly, but it's pretty close. A woman had a difficult time getting her 5-year-old son to finish his dinner each night. He wanted sweets rather than nourishing food. She had finally decided, we're going to do away with all the junk food. We're not going to have peanut butter and jelly sandwiches for dinner. We're going to have real food, vegetables, and so on. And one night she told him that he could not have sweets unless he finished his dinner. Well, he got up, went to his room, and didn't eat anything more. He just refused to finish his dinner. The next night, the restriction on sweets, that didn't seem to faze him. And the mother said, all right, this time, you're going to go to your room, you're going to stay in your room, and you're not going to be able to come out except to go to the bathroom, to brush your teeth. They're the only times you're able to come out and to eat. And I want you to finish your dinner tomorrow night. Well, he went through all that, sat down at the dinner table, and she expected him to finish his meal. He ate some of it, not very much. And here's a 5-year-old who needs nourishment. They're growing like crazy at that age, and they need it. And the mother's at a total loss. What can I do to get my son to go ahead and eat like he's supposed to? There wasn't that much on his plate, but he just eat, nibble on a little bit, and then just say, I'm not eating anymore. So the next day, she was pretty determined, and she told him that he was going to have to eat and finish his dinner, or else that next day, he wouldn't be able to play, he wouldn't be able to get out, except like before. And of course, the prohibition on sweets was there. And she said, beside that, you cannot play with the toys in your room. And so he got up from the table, went back into his room, closed the door, and there she was, baffled. What would it take? When is he going to have enough? When is he finally going to break down and give in to what I'm trying to get him to do? It was for his good. It was for his nourishment. It was for his strength. It was to keep his body up so that he'd be able to resist diseases and so on. The mother had all the right things in mind. The next day, when he did the same thing, she decided, okay, when he goes back to his room, I'm going to follow. There's got to be something there that I can figure out that will break him. And when she listened by the door, she heard her son talking. He was talking to the puppy that they had given. And as she listened, she heard her son using the puppy as a psychiatrist. Of course, he didn't know what a psychiatrist was, but he was there talking to the puppy and explaining his dilemma, explaining how the mother has come down on him and how hard it was, and that surely, puppy, you understand. And I am so thankful that I'm here with you, and I have a friend in you, and you're going to help me, and you're going to get me through the night and the next day, and we're going to be fine. When the mother understood that that was the thing that enabled him to keep on going, being stubborn, she said, okay, next day, finish your dinner. And he wouldn't do it again. She says, okay, here are the consequences. Not only do you not have any sweets, not only do you go back to your room and you're going to be there all day, but I'm going to take the puppy and put it in your sister's room. And he just broke down and cried. Here's this 5-year-old kid, and the mother had just found out what it was to break him. Now, God already knows. And, you know, don't you think that that mother, trying to get her five-year-old to do what's right, don't you think she would have been much happier if the very first day when she told him to finish the meal, that he finished it? She would have been much happier. On the second day, if he didn't do it the first day, she would have been much happier. But now she has to go to the extreme. Whatever it will take to get my son to get nourishment, to get strong, that's what I'm going to do. And she did it. And it just broke him. He finally decided he was going to eat when she had that threat, I'm going to take away your puppy. How many times does the Lord tell us to do things? How many times does the Lord have to speak to us? And, you know, again, you look at different Christians. Different Christians have different sensitivities. For some people, when the Lord speaks, man, they just drop to the ground and say, yes, Lord, whatever you want. And they do it. But then there are others that when the Lord speaks, they say, nah, I don't like that. That probably wasn't from the Lord. I'd have to have more evidence that it's from God in order for me to listen. And so it's very difficult for some people until they're finally broken by something to get serious about what they're supposed to be doing. Growing in the Lord, serving God more, going up to that next level spiritually so that God can use them more. Pharaoh, you see what it took. God was serious. I think it's important for us to realize that this is hard for this generation because they all play games on the computer. But God doesn't play games. God doesn't play games. I saw an article this week where a theologian surmised that if God ever played games, it would probably be golf. And after he said that, I figured that isn't even worth reading. So I just skipped it. But that's the statement that he made. He says, if God ever played games, it probably would be golf. God doesn't play games with us. He's dead serious about helping us. He's serious about drawing us into a deeper relationship with him so that we can deal with situations in this world victoriously and not let them overwhelm us. God is serious about those things. It's no game with him. And you can see that by the way that he dealt with Pharaoh. You can see that by the way he dealt with David and various others in Scripture. Let's go over to 1 Kings chapter 19. 1 Kings chapter 19. Some people figure, well, you know, I've had enough. Lord's dealt with me enough. And that's all I need. I'm ready to go home. I've come across so many people who consider themselves retired Christians. I don't see that in the Bible. John on the Isle of Patmos. Most Bible scholars believe that when he was on Patmos as a prisoner for preaching the gospel, that he was 92 or 93 years old. And he hadn't retired. I mean, the whole idea that people have, well, you know, I used to be a Sunday school teacher. Well, what are you doing now? Well, I used to be a Sunday school teacher. What are you doing now? Well, I used to be. No, no. Whatever you are when Jesus comes is what you are. God isn't raising up used to be's. He is raising up people that are. You cannot go to the past and say, Lord, here are my credentials. What are you doing now? Look at how many people in the Bible could have retired. Paul could have retired decades before he got killed. Yet you look at the apostles, many of them, very old people. Did they retire? No. They were faithful to the Lord to the very end. Because there's always something that a believer can do. Always something. And you know, the neat thing about having a soul and spirit that is eternal is that unlike our bodies, and our body will age, I don't have to tell you that. But as our bodies age, what we're able to do physically is less and less. But the spirit and the soul are eternal. When God calls your name, if it isn't at the rapture, and that means that your body isn't going to be changed on the way up, that God's going to call you up before that time, your soul and spirit goes up. Now, your soul and spirit doesn't have to be changed. Your soul and spirit is going up the way it is. And you're supposed to be growing continually. The body, well, let's face it, that's why we have doctors, hospitals. That's why they came up with all sorts of medical treatments, because the body has ailments. But the soul and the spirit continually grow, and they should be getting better. Well, one of the things people ask me from time to time, what do you think about this doctor or that doctor? And when I look and study their backgrounds, one of the things I look for are doctors or dentists or whoever who have had experience. Because you get somebody out of the University of Michigan, this is their first year opening up some practice. You have somebody who thinks that they know it all, and they know very little. But you get somebody who's been a dentist or a doctor for years. They have experience behind them, things that they could never learn in college. The other thing is, you have a car problem. You don't want to take your car to somebody who just got out of mechanic school. You want somebody who has had the experience, who knows what goes on, things that they don't teach in these schools. And it is that way for just about everybody when it comes to the Christian life. Our soul and spirit has experience on it. That experience should be growing our wisdom. That experience should be growing us spiritually closer to God. So when you look at your life, the older you are spiritually, you should have more wisdom, more closeness to God, more knowledge of the Lord. These are exciting things. Look at the great things that Noah did. Did Noah do it as soon as he turned 21, had all his youth, had a body with no aches and pains, 21 years old? No. Did he choose a 21-year-old Moses? No. Did he choose a 21-year-old Abraham? No. What you find is that the ones who are used the most effectively for the Lord are those that allowed the soul and spirit over the years to grow and become wiser and more knowledgeable and closer to God. Isn't that what you really want? But what is it going to take to learn? For one thing, you have to look at every experience in life and realize that there is something to learn from it. A lot of people go through some terrible things in life, heartaches. They have family problems. They have situations at the job. They have financial problems. All sorts of things hit you through life. Every one of those things is a lesson. Every one of those things are things that God can use to teach you, and you can grow. And you should be growing from those things. Now, today, what a person does, if there's a hard time in life, they go to the doctor and they get a prescription to numb them so that they don't feel it anymore. Well, you know, the things that you learn the most are from painful experiences. They're the things that really change you. And we should be learning from everything, but let's face it, for most people, it takes getting knocked up the side of the head with something really hard that really hurts. And then God has our attention. Then we're willing to learn something from it. In 1 Kings, we find Elijah ready to just throw up his hands and say, okay, I've had enough. Life is too much. I just want to retire. In verse 4 it says, but he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree that he might request for himself that he might die. And said, it is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my father's. Now, you're familiar with the story. I just want to point out the fact that even godly people like Elijah from time to time have days where they figure, you know, I've done enough, I've worked enough, I've been close enough to God, and now it's time to throw up my hands and say, God, come take me. I'm through with it all. Well, that really isn't our decision. When God is ready to take you, you'll know you'll be taken. You won't be here anymore. Until that time, there's no need to get Dr. Kevorkian's phone number. You need to just say, God, in your time, I'm ready to go, but I'm also ready to serve you. So many people say, it's enough. I've done this, I've done that. Keep in mind, when Jesus comes, it's going to be what you are, not what you have been, that counts. Some people think they have enough of God when they don't have him at all. They know about him, and they depend upon other people to encourage them all the time. There are some people who are spiritual leeches. They depend on their friends to lift them up. Now, there's nothing wrong with a Christian lifting somebody else up. Matter of fact, it's a spiritual obligation. But at the same time, it's important for the individual who is being lifted up to realize, I've got to learn something from my experiences and not fall into the ditch again. I mean, look at it from this perspective. You have somebody that you care about, maybe a relative, and they fall into the ditch by the side of the road. They're all muddy, they're all dirty, there's water in the ditch, and you come over like a good, caring person, and you get them by the hand, and you pull them up, slime and all, and you get them standing on their own 2 feet. You turn your back, and you walk 10 feet, and the person falls back into the water again. What are you doing there? Why are you back in there? I just pulled you out. Yeah, but I need pulling out. I can't get out by myself. Okay, well, grab my hand and you pull them out. Again, good Christian does this. Now, when that person comes out, if they decide they're going to turn around and fall back into the ditch again, what do you do? Do you keep on pulling them out because they become dependent on you? Listen, once they're out of the ditch, they can stay out of the ditch. There's no reason to keep on constantly pulling them out because that's all you're going to do in life. There are some people who deliberately decide, I want to stay in the ditch. I want people constantly to pull me out. I want to complain about how bad it is in the ditch so that they'll have pity on me and spend all their time taking care of pulling me out. Yet your life can be overwhelmed so that you can do nothing for anybody else. You can do nothing in your relationship with God because some people just like falling in the ditch. They enjoy that. There are just some people like that. Now, over in Matthew chapter 25, Matthew 25, we come across some people that really aren't even Christians. They aren't believers. And they're depending on others when the Lord comes to bail them out. You know the parable, the 10 virgins. Verse 2, 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. Why didn't they take oil? Now, I heard one person explain, well, the reason they didn't take oil is because they didn't think it would take so long for the Lord to come. Well, hold on. If they didn't think that it would take that long for the Lord to come, why were they carrying their lamps? Why were they even carrying the lamps? Bottom line is, they wanted to mooch off of somebody else. They wanted to depend on somebody else. They had their lamps. They knew it could be a long stay. And they were willing for that. But they took no oil because they wanted to depend on somebody else's oil. Oil was a symbol of who? The Holy Spirit. Are there people who are depending upon you rather than the Lord? Well, one of the best things that you can do is to teach a person a personal walk with the Lord. I mean, once they get saved, teach them how to depend on the Lord. Not to depend upon you, for you to bail them out all the time, but to learn how to depend upon God. You know, that's not cruel, that's not insensitive, that's not uncaring. There were many times when Jesus would just walk by people who were lame, people who had problems, people who stayed in their homes. He didn't go chasing after them. They had to do certain things first. Then he would provide help for them. And when they got healed, there were several occasions, and you may recall this, where Jesus would say to them, "Go and sin no more. Go and sin no more." In other words, don't keep on doing the things that got you into this trouble to begin with. Don't keep doing that. Matthew chapter 25 and verse 9, it says, "But the wise answered, saying, Not so, lest there not be enough for us and you. But go ye rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves." They were concerned there wouldn't be enough. Now, there's enough of the Holy Spirit to go around for every individual. But there's not enough of the Holy Spirit in you for you to take the Holy Spirit that's in you and give it to somebody else. There's enough of the Holy Spirit in you. God made it that way. But there's not enough of the Holy Spirit in you to pass it on to somebody else. And I know that cuts against Benny Hinn's teaching. That cuts against a lot of the people on TV who just wave their hands and believe that they can give the Holy Spirit to everybody there. I'm sorry, God gives it. And the Bible says God gives it in measure. What is that measure? Enough for you. Enough for you. Let's turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Now, I mentioned earlier that, you know, some people are so sensitive that when they finally come under conviction, they just don't let go of it. I've met some people who have felt so guilty over their past. We've had people at this church who have come to me privately and just said, "Pastor, I can't get over the things that I've done in the past. The guilt, the shame, the grief that I have in my life is so overwhelming." And they feel that because the Holy Spirit convicted them and they responded to that. And they responded by asking for forgiveness and they repented of their sin. They don't do the same things that brought about all that grief again. But they hold on to it. They're so sensitive. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. We come across a man who had, in 1 Corinthians, been shunned by the church because he had an affair with his stepmother. The Bible says, no, you don't do that. And Paul wrote the letter to 1 Corinthians, to Corinth, to let them know that you can't allow this person to have a teaching position. You can't allow this person to do this or that within the church. It's a bad testimony. It's going to hurt. You cannot have that. And so this man was shunned. And before very long, he missed the fellowship the sweet, caring fellowship of God's people. And so as he missed that, he realized that the reason that they were putting pressure on him was so that he would repent, which is an act of caring. And I realize that today people don't believe in repentance, although it's biblical. People don't believe that a person who truly repents can have their lives changed without drugs, but they can. I want you to see what Paul writes, because this man repented of his sin. He got things right with the Lord, and the people at Corinth were still holding him back from having real fellowship. So Paul writes to them, and let's take a look in chapter 2. In verse 7, he says, "So that contrariwise you ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow." Lest he be swallowed up by overmuch sorrow. What God wants from us is not for us to walk around miserable because we sinned. What God wants from us is repentance that truly has turned from the sin so that we can live victoriously. There are a lot of people going around wearing their past lives on their faces. There are a lot of people that go around and everywhere you turn, they'll tell you, "I'm a Christian, but man, you don't know what I've been through. You don't know my past." Well, guess what? God says in his word that he has removed your sins as far as the east is from the west. And he's taken those things away. He's washed you with the blood of Christ. And you need not to hold on to those things and go around miserable. And this is why the Holy Spirit told Paul, write to 2 Corinthians. Here's what I want you to tell them. This man should not be overwhelmed with all this sorrow because he has repented. He needs to get on with his life and serving God. He needs to be active in that church. This is what God wanted. But you see, what did it take to break him? It took quite a bit, because let's look at the first encounter he had with his stepmother. Now, we don't know how many there were, but let's just say on the first one, do you think the Holy Spirit would have convicted him? Yeah. Did he respond to that? He didn't, did he? And the second time and the third time and so on. And then he'd get up in the church and he would have a class, or he had some position within the church. And that must have been hard the first time that he got up and tried to present himself as somebody that was telling about the Lord and the Lord's love and the Lord's standards. And the Holy Spirit convicted him. There's no doubt about it. But what really broke him was when God's people said, "Look, you can't be doing what you're doing and be active as a leader within the church," which he was. "You can't be doing that. And so we don't want to have fellowship with you until you get things right. We want to put some pressure on you." And it worked. It worked. Some people are very sensitive. Others, like I said, you had to knock them up the side of the head with something that really hurts. And that's what happened with him. I want you to think of your own life for a minute. What does it take for you? First of all, are you growing? Are you going up to the next level spiritually? If you're not, you have to ask yourself, what is it going to take for me to do that? What am I going to have to go through? What is God going to have to hit me with in order for me to say, "I need this. I need to grow. I need to go up to the next level. I need to separate myself from certain things that are holding me back. This is what I need." What is it going to take for God to do that? Because whatever it is, God will do it. God will do it. I think it's a very important question we need to ask ourselves. Are we the sensitive people that when the Holy Spirit speaks to us and says, you got to grow up, that we do? Or are we the stubborn people like Pharaoh? Or this man in 1 Corinthians that is talked about in 2 Corinthians 2? Are we like him where we had to really get hit hard? Where do we fit in? Maybe we're somewhere in between. But we know the will of God for our lives. We know that God wants us close. But then the question is, are we going to respond without getting ourselves into a whole lot of trouble? Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14. You remember that the disciples were with Jesus and they were praying. He was praying. In verse 39, again, he went away and prayed and spake the same words. And when he returned, he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. Neither knew they what to answer him. And he cometh the third time and saith unto them, sleep on now, take your rest, it's enough. It's enough. Does there ever come a point at which a parent says, it's enough, I'm not even going to bother anymore, I'm not getting through? Actually, with most parents, there is that point. And I think we can look at the generation that's out there today and realize that most parents give up pretty quickly. But here is our Heavenly Father dealing with three of his closest children, Peter, James, and John. And he asked them one simple thing, because it was for their nourishment. It was for their strengthening. It was so that they could come closer to him. And they just dozed off to sleep. And he comes to them time and again, and then the third time he finally says, all right, that's enough. That's enough. Now, here's the thing that frightens me about this. Now, I don't know if it ever occurred to you, but it sure does to me, and I'd get concerned about it. If God says, okay, I'm not going to wake you up anymore. I'm not going to bother trying to get through to you. That's it. Do you realize that that's what he said here? Basically, he's saying, I've already been to wake you up three times already. It's enough. That's it. That's it. Now, notice as it goes on, it's enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is betrayed unto the hands of sinners. Rise up. Let's go. He that betrayeth me is at hand. In other words, you can't learn anything more. You're not willing. And God throws his hands up and says, okay, that's it. That's it. He didn't quit after the first time. He went back again. Got them up. Woke them up. Told them, you shouldn't miss this. You should be awake. Stay with me. And they didn't. Second time, the same thing. And they fell right back to sleep again. And then came that third time when he went back to wake them up. And he says, okay, it's over. It's done. You missed it. You missed that opportunity. We talk a lot about the window of opportunity in our relationship with God. There's a window of opportunity for the lost to get saved. But also there is a window of opportunity for believers to go up to that next level spiritually. It isn't always going to be there. It isn't always going to be an open window. But there are times when the Holy Spirit speaks to us that we need to respond, or else there are going to be problems. There are going to be problems. Over in Luke chapter 22. Luke 22. I just want you to catch some of the teaching that God has in His Word about how much of something that we're supposed to have. How much does it take on His part to wake us up, shake us up? In Luke chapter 22, you know, a lot of times people have things, abilities, and that God has given to them. And unfortunately, they totally depend upon those things. Well, let's take for an example a computer. A computer was designed to be a tool, not an entertainment center. I bought a computer, matter of fact, 10 years ago. I have it down at the house that I use. And this computer has on it Media Center. And it has underneath there that it's used for entertainment. I don't use it for entertainment. I use it as a tool. But there are some people who have a hard time using certain things as tools for the Lord. God supplied it for them, and they don't use it for that God intended. Now, there are things that God gives to you. For an example, the ability to read. Man, that's a good thing. Everybody here can read. Everybody here can turn to your Bible and read what God has to say. That's a blessing. But stop and think for a minute. Are there Christians who never learned to read? Sure. Truly born again, saved people. And some of them have never learned to read. As a matter of fact, I've met some that really know the Bible pretty well, considering that they never learned how to read. But you look at those people and you look at a lot of things that God provides for us. And when we become so dependent upon the things or the abilities, many times we kind of gloss over the power of the Holy Spirit. We bypass the dependence we should have upon God. And that's a dangerous thing because every one of us have been given things. And a lot of times you find people really depending upon those things rather than God Himself. Well, I want you to see what he said about one particular area in Luke chapter 22, verse 38. And they said, "Lord, behold, here are two swords." Okay, how many disciples are there? 12. There are 12 disciples at this time. Later there would be 11, but there are 12 now. Between all of them, they have two swords. Did Jesus say that all 12 of you need to run out and buy a sword while they're on sale? No. But he said two. And what did he say about them? Is enough. Why? Because two swords protecting the 12 would be enough if they depended upon him. If they depended upon him. There are a lot of people who say, well, the disciples should have gone around and everybody should have had two swords. Well, then you would have depended on the sword, wouldn't you? God wants us to depend upon him. There are things that you have in life, whether it's a computer, something in the tool shed, an ability that you have that you've been taught, that God has blessed you with. But if you solely depend upon that and not the Lord himself, you're making a serious mistake because it won't be enough. The two swords and the Lord is enough. Over in Luke chapter 15, and we'll close with this. Luke chapter 15. The prodigal son. When he went to his father and said, "Father, I want my inheritance now." You think it's possible that the older son gave him some dirty looks? Do you think it's possible that the Father frowned because that wasn't his plan all along? Do you think it's possible that even the servants that were there looked at the younger son and shook their heads and said, "That's wrong. That's just wrong"? I think all those things probably happened. And yet the younger son insisted, "I want my inheritance now." And he felt that he was smart enough and he was young enough and he had enough intelligence and background that he could take that inheritance and multiply it. But then he left town, went to a far country, and he blew it all. Every penny. On worldly living. And then he ends up having to get a job. Now that's scary to a lot of people. I mean, you just look. Now watch the election this year. The candidates who say, "I'm going to create more jobs," they're going to get fewer votes. Because today people don't want to work. They just want a check. So the candidates are going to kill themselves if they say, "I'm going to create more jobs." Now you watch how the election goes. Look what happens here in verse 17. Well, let's take him to verse 14. It says, "And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat. And no man gave unto him." Look what it took for the prodigal son to get to this point. Look what it took. Number one, the frowns, the resistance from his own family when he first started on this trek. Then a little bit further, when he got into that far country and he started just throwing his money around, all this money that he had inherited. Sooner or later, he had to look in that money bag and see that the money was getting down. It should have raised all sorts of red flags. He knew he was going to run out of money. Didn't change him. And when he finally went and got his money bag and saw that it was empty, that should have panicked him. And right away, he should have headed back home. But he thought he could start all over again. And he set things up with another man, a citizen of that country, and said, "I'll work for you. I'll work my way back up." And he ended up in the field with the pigs. What does it take for some people? I mean, this is some knucklehead that just doesn't get it. Look how long it took for him to come to his senses. He had to be staring at a pig snout in order to realize how far he had fallen. We know this, God wants us to grow. We know this, God wants us to be strong. We know this, that God wants us to keep raising our spiritual level closer to Him. These are things that there's so many scriptures about, we won't even start because you've heard them all. But what does it take to motivate us to really seek those things? What is it going to take in your life? Now, the scary thing is this. There comes a point at which God says, "Okay, it's enough. I've dealt with you enough, and so I'm not anymore." Like Jesus did with Peter, James, and John. That these weren't ungodly people. These are people who were there with Jesus because they loved him. But there comes a point, a window of opportunity, that if we miss it, we miss it. We're in the last days. I don't think anybody has any questions about that. The Lord's coming soon. Every day is precious. Every day is valuable. And one day we're going to have to give an account of the 24 hours every day that God gave to us. I don't understand how the judgment seat of Christ is going to run, except that we're going to stand before Him and give an account of ourselves. That much I know. And all of us who are saved will be there. And we will have to give an account of whether we allowed God to bless our soul and spirit to become wise, to grow in Him, to be nurtured and strengthened, and to accomplish things that He wanted done. We're going to have to stand there and give an explanation. And it's something that, as we read in Scripture, it takes an awful lot for some people to get it through their heads and hearts and soul about how serious God is about wanting us close to Him. On rare occasions, I've seen a mother whose child broke away from her, either at a store or at a shop. One occasion, the mother had just a little toddler, and this is on one of the strip malls, not inside the stores at all. And the little toddler just breaks away and goes running into the street, and there was a car coming. The car stopped in time, but the mother got that child, picked her up, and she screamed at that child and told that child, "Don't you ever do something like that again." And that child was in tears, wide-eyed. Tears pouring down her face, though. She'd done something wrong. And that mother let her know, "I want you with me. I want you right here." And we have a Heavenly Father whose love is multiplied 10 million times more than that mother's love. And when we decide, "I want to go off onto the street because I can," our Savior gets a hold of us and lets us know that's not a wise thing to do. And sometimes He has to use terms and situations that really get our attention. And you know, the beautiful thing is, we never have to get to that point if we just listen. And when God speaks, we respond. It's only when we go to sleep, it's only when we ignore what God is saying, that God has to trump up the level a little bit of how He gets our attention. But if we're willing to listen, He'll show us the open window. He'll show us what we can have. He'll show us what we need to do. You know, it's exciting being a Christian. We're living in the last days, and here we are facing so many things. You just turn on the news and you say, "Wow, there's the Bible coming to life. Prophecies being fulfilled every day. Every day." Man, it is exciting. I just read the latest report on that from NASA. I mentioned this, I think, on Wednesday night, about the NASA satellite showing that much of California is sinking 2 inches every month, sinking into the ground. They found areas now that have sunk down 15 feet all over California. Man, that's scary. Well, if you live in California, it should be. But you know, we're seeing things fulfilled in these last days that ought to get our attention and ought to make us realize that every day we have with the Lord, we need to make it count. Are you going to make tomorrow count? Are you going to make the rest of tonight count? You know, it is exciting serving the living God. The people out there, they don't know Him. They don't know Him. And so many people call themselves Christians. They don't know Him. But you do. How exciting it is to realize one day we're going to see Him face to face. And we're going to see that love. We're going to see that compassion that brought us into His family and gave us a new life. And we are going to have the highest joy that any person, any people, any creation has ever had, because we're going to stand in His presence. What a wonderful Savior we have. Let's serve Him. Amen. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you today for your word. We pray that your Holy Spirit would drive it home to our hearts and through our minds. Lord, we don't want to get to the point where you have to hit us up the side of the head with something hard and hurt us in order to get our attention. Help us, Lord, simply because we love you, to want to be closer to you, to want to follow you in all things in our lives. Help us, Lord, to be that kind of Christian that you'd point out and say, that's my child, that's my daughter, that's my son. Father, I pray that tonight each one of us would take seriously the windows of opportunity that you give to us and use them for your glory. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for forgiving us. Thank you for giving us your precious Holy Spirit that we can live in such a way that will glorify you. And these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.